Again, good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Gordon. My wife Kim and I have been attending here since August, and so it's great to be able to worship with you today and every Sunday, so thank you. Today's reading is all of Genesis 37. It's printed in your bulletin insert, so please read along there or in your Bible or on the screen as it'll be projected above. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. These are the family records of Jacob. At 17 years of age, Joseph tended sheep with his brothers. The young man was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age, and he made a long-sleeved robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. Then Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. There we were binding sheaves of grain in the field. Suddenly my sheaf stood up, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." "Are you really going to reign over us?" his brothers asked him. "Are you really going to rule us?" So they hated him even more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream and told it to his brothers. "Look," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to them." He told his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him. "What kind of dream is this that you have had?" he said. "Am I and your mother and your brothers really going to come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. His brothers had gone to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Your brothers, you know, are pasturing the flocks at Shechem. Get ready. I'm sending you to them." "I am ready," Joseph replied. Then Israel said to him, "Go and see how your brothers are. Go and see how your brothers are doing and the flocks are doing, and bring the word back to me." So he sent him from the Hebron Valley, and he went to Shechem. A man found him there, wandering in the field, and asked him, "What are you looking for?" "I'm looking for my brothers," Joseph said. "Can you tell me where they are pasturing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man said. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph set out after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him in the distance, and before he had reached them, they plotted to kill him. They said to one another, "Oh, look, here comes that dream expert. So now, come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these pits. We can say that a vicious animal ate him, then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to save him from them. He said, "Let's not take his life." Reuben also said to them, "Don't shed blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him," intending to rescue him from them and return him to his father. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped off Joseph's robe, the long-sleeved robe that he had on, and then they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty, without water. They sat down to eat a meal, and when they looked up, there was a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were carrying aromatic gum, balsam, and resin going down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come on, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone. What am I going to do?" So they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the robe in its blood. They sent the long-sleeved robe to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it. Is it your son's robe or not?" The father recognized it. "It is my son's robe," he said. "A vicious animal has devoured him. Joseph has been torn to pieces." When Jacob tore his clothes, he put sackcloth around his waist and mourned his son for many days. His sons and daughters tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning. And his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guards. This is God's word.
Thank you so much, Gordon. That is our longest reading in the 3+ year history of our church. But honestly, it was just so impossibly hard to cut anything out of that story. You know, Genesis is largely really the story of a family. That's what the book of Genesis mostly is. And it is not about a perfect family who like earns God's love and favor, not at all. Instead, as we just heard, this is about an extremely broken and imperfect family that, get this, is simply an object of God's grace according to God's foreordained plan, which, if nothing else, is hopefully just an encouragement to you and gives you some hope for your own imperfect family, if your family is anything like mine. Genesis is really a foundational book that really lays down so many truths about God and about life and about us, and it helps us to frame a biblical worldview. It colors, really, this book, I think, maybe more than any other book in the Bible, colors how we see the world around us. Now, what is surprising, though, about Genesis is that it is not simply a series of arguments or a list of axioms that God lays down for us to live by in order to navigate this life. Instead, Genesis is a story. It isn't a list of do's and don'ts and doctrinal statements. No, what God does here is he gives us a narrative worldview to help us to understand how to see the world and how to live in this world, which actually makes a lot of sense because the greatest way we learn things, you know this if you're a teacher, right? The greatest thing or greatest way we learn is through story. Stories stick in a way that mere arguments do not. And so we've been considering the book of Genesis all year now as a church community. We started back in January and kind of taken a couple breaks in between. If you joined us, maybe you're new here today or you've joined us throughout the year, we've been looking at this ancient yet divinely inspired book in 4 parts. So we're about to wrap it up here in this final part. But in the first part, so the first part was Genesis part 1, what it's called, Genesis chapter 1 through 11, which really gives us an understanding of our beginnings. It tells us how God created this world perfectly and us in his image as both male and female. And we saw in there how God had called us, he created us to steward his creation and to build families upon the earth. However, we also saw, remember, the entrance of sin into the human story and the destructive effects that it brought with it, ending in the problem of all problems, which is human death. In Genesis, then, over the next few chapters, after sin comes in Genesis 3, it descends into this downward spiral of sin until we saw in Genesis part 2 how God chose a man through whom he'd save the world. Right, Abraham was that man, if you've heard of him before. He was chosen by God. He was blessed with a family against all odds. And the development of his family is really the rest of the story of the book of Genesis. Right, the blessing that comes upon Abraham and upon his family that will bless the entire world will ultimately be a child that will be born through that family 2,000 years later, named Jesus Christ, who brought salvation and redemption and hope to all of us through his death for us on the cross. In Genesis part 3, we saw how Abraham's family continues to unfold through the patriarchs. Remember, through his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. And God just continues to infuse grace into the sinfulness of this family. And then now in Genesis part 4, we're going to see how Abraham's family develops into a nation, the nation of Israel, and how God begins to bless the world through them, even in the book of Genesis, by providentially moving them from Canaan to Egypt to save all the nations of the earth from a worldwide famine. Okay, take a breath. Whew. So we meet the 12 sons of Jacob, who will become the 12 tribes of Israel in today's text, Genesis 37. And what I want to do today is turn our eyes to 3 major themes that I think stick out in this chapter. Right, I will have us to consider today the pervasiveness of sin, the providence of God, and the pattern of our salvation. So first, the pervasiveness of human sin. You know, one of the major things that Genesis demonstrates for us, teaches us, if you will, about sin and the plunge of humanity into sin is that sin isn't just like a mistake we make. Sin isn't just something we fall into from time to time, accidentally even. Sin is not something like outside of us that trips us up. Instead, human sin and rebellion against God and God's created order has become so deep. It's such a part of us that it reaches to our thoughts and attitudes and actions and our deepest level of emotions. It goes so deep that sin often runs in the family. And it often wreaks havoc on our own families. Right, if you were here for Genesis part 3, when we looked at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob's life especially was stained by deception and idolatry and favoritism. And now, in part 4, we'll see his own family thrown out of order because of his own sin. Right, in the world of therapy, if you've been to therapy, if maybe you're here, you are a counselor yourself, it is a common practice to help someone understand their family of origin. Have you heard that term before, family of origin? To understand what it is all about is to understand why you are the way you are and do the things you do. And oftentimes a therapist will help you examine how the environment around you in which you were raised influences your beliefs and your behavior. And I've done some family of origin work myself or therapy myself, like I'm the patient, and it's pretty eye-opening. After I got married, I'll just share transparently, feel like I've shared this before, and my wife, who's in kids ministry, will be okay with me sharing this, I think. But after I got married, I started acting in a very like familiar but very unwanted way towards my wife. Right, I love my dad. Okay, I'm going to preface it with that. And hopefully I have taken after many of his, or some of his many great qualities. However, as a 100% Italian man, he can be a very controlling person, especially towards my mom. Right, and I used to witness that all growing up. I would see that, and I would always think to myself, I even wrote it down one time, I will never be like that, controlling like that. Right, and then I got married. And I often watched as my own wife would break down in tears over my controlling and demeaning comments towards her, and I realized that this sin, right, I'm not going to call it his sin, but this sin has made its way deep into me. Now, that is not at all an excuse for my behavior. I am accountable, and through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in me, I am to overcome this sin. I'm just saying that the pervasiveness of sin stretches even to our entire family structures. And that is one thing we will see loud and clear in this story. And so I want to start and go back to it and look at Jacob, who was renamed Israel. Right? If that confuses you at all, it's the same guy. You know, we're just going to see him, you know, referred to as Jacob or Israel interchangeably from here on out. So let's look first at Jacob or Israel's favoritism. Okay, read again in verse 3. It says this. It says, "Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age, and he made a long-sleeved robe for him." Now, way back in Genesis 25, okay, we saw that Jacob's own father, his name was Isaac, he also had a favorite son, and it wasn't Jacob, it was his brother Esau. And Jacob's wound from the rejection from his father left this gaping hole in his life, and it led Jacob to long for love and acceptance in places that would never be able to fully satisfy him. Right? It resulted in idolatry in Jacob's life. He idolized people and money and used trickery and deceit to get them, but every time he got what he wanted, Jacob, remember, it left him empty in the end. You know, the most famous story of this is in Jacob's longing for Rachel. Right? You remember this story? Rachel was a beautiful woman, and he worked 7 years to get her, and then just when he thought that he was finally getting Rachel under nightfall, Rachel's own father, Laban, pulled his own trick and substituted Rachel's less attractive and unwanted older sister, Leah, into the marriage tent. And we read that Jacob woke up the next morning and there was Leah. Jacob was deceived himself. You know, really, I think, though, you know, it's a message that, we are all deceived by idols that will always overpromise and underdeliver in our lives. You know, we think that, like, once we get the thing we desire the most, whether that's a spouse like Jacob wanted or a family like Leah wanted in the story or a successful career or early retirement, like, once you get your idol, you know what always happens? It's always Leah. It's always a trick. Idols will always let you down. Because if you elevate anything, earthly things, to the place of God on the highest throne of your heart, you will always be empty-handed and heartbroken in the end, friends. Friends, earthly things can't bear the weight of your highest worship and affection. Only God can carry that, and only God is worthy of that. So back to our text today, okay, Genesis 37. Right, I think what is happening here in this text early on is that Jacob is here again fashioning an idol in his life, this time from the son of the wife that he idolized so much, Rachel. Joseph is Rachel's son. And Jacob, the father, doesn't even try to hide it. It's evident to his other children that he loves Joseph more than them, which would be so damaging. Imagine that, right? Some of you may be able to even painfully relate to this in your own family, from your own parents. Right, Jacob gives all of his attention to Joseph. He invests a ton of money into him, which is a really good way to find the idols of your life, right? Just follow the money. He invests money. He buys this really expensive, ornate robe for his son, Joseph. And in a sense, really what becomes of Joseph is initially Jacob's fault. Do you realize that? Like sometimes when you see someone, you shouldn't blame the child, they say, blame the parent. Well, Joseph is spoiled, and that helps him to become who he becomes. However, again, our sin, right? Sin in our family does not excuse our individual responsibility for it. Joseph is culpable, because the next way we see really the pervasiveness of sin is in Joseph's arrogance. See Joseph. Right. Part four is the life of Joseph. Joseph is going to be the central character in Genesis now from here on out. But let me just point out that in this first instance, he is not exactly the good guy. You know, and I love that about the Bible, actually, because it doesn't hide the sins of its heroes. Okay, God would go on to humble Joseph through hard situations, but when we first meet him here, he is overcome by his pride. Okay, and I know you might say, you know, some people try and defend Joseph in this story by just, like, pointing to his age, right? He's just 17, he's immature, he's naive, he didn't really know what he was doing in provoking his brothers. All right, the way that I see it, guys, is that Joseph knew exactly what he was doing. All right, first off, okay, let me just say, okay, no offense, Ethan and Amanda, no offense from this comment at all, right? The only, I think, 17, 18-year-olds in the room. But a 17-year-old in the ancient world, guys, was quite different from 17-year-olds that you may meet today in America in the 21st century. Okay, no offense again, but a 17-year-old in the ancient world would have been established in their career, financially independent, oftentimes married with kids of their own. And there are three specific things that I want to point out that I think help us to realize, right, Joseph's sinful pride. Now, first off, he brings, you remember in the story where he brings a bad report about his brothers? He's a bit of a snitch, a bit of a tattletale. It says in verse 2, it says, at 17 years of age, Joseph tended sheep with his brothers. That was his occupation. The young man, Joseph, was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's other wives. Which again, we see polygamy here. Every time in the Bible when you see it, bad stuff happens, okay? That says something to us. He sees them, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report about them to their father. Now, we aren't told exactly what the bad report was, but the Hebrew word, if you look this up, used for bad report often implied some levels of falsities or exaggerations. So even if his brothers weren't the most honest workers, I think it's safe to say that Joseph goes beyond that in misrepresenting them to his father, probably looking to widen even the favoritism gap that existed in his father's heart between him and them. Right, then you have the robe or whatever it was. Okay, we all know about Jacob's technicolor dream coat, right? Okay? Now, not only did it symbolize that he was the favorite, it actually communicated that Joseph, who was the youngest brother, was actually their superior. Now, the coat, okay, was not, and I'm not saying that the coat was a bad thing. It wasn't bad in itself. Instead, it's really where I think Joseph goes wrong with it was by how much he flaunted it and by how much he just, like, smeared it in his brother's face. Okay, he knew it bothered them, and then get this. Okay, what was he unnecessarily wearing on his 65-mile journey when he marches out to find them in Dothan later on in the story? He's wearing the coat. Why? There's only one reason I could think of. Right. Lastly, let's just look again at the dreams. Okay, the dreams, again, in themselves, they were not bad. Instead, actually, the dreams were clearly messages from God. You know. Did you know in the Bible, especially in Genesis, in the ancient Near East, like before the Bible was written down, dreams held a very high place as revelation from God. That's what these were. And at the end of the story, we'll see how they were indeed prophetic. Here's the thing. Okay, this is a good principle for us, I think. But there are just some things that you don't say out loud to people, right? Right? Like seemingly in the story, it's right after he wakes up from his dream. Like over, they're all eating Cheerios or something like that. And Joseph calls his rival brothers in, and he says in verse 6, he said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. What do you think it means? There we were, binding sheaves of grain in the field. Suddenly my sheaf stood up, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." Right? Right, the next day, in verse 9, it says again, he says, guys, get this, huddle around. I had another dream, and this time, the sun and the moon and 11 stars, I counted 11. What do you 11 brothers think this dream could have meant, right? Right, verse 10 says, he told his father and brothers, and his father who favored him, who loved him so much, his own dad rebuked him, and he said, "What kind of dream is this that you've had?" He said, "Am I and your mother and your brothers really going to come and bow down to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now, like his father, I think the point is Joseph should have kept the matter to himself. But pride often has a way of oozing out, doesn't it? Right, the book of Proverbs warns us about the danger of pride. In Proverbs 16:18, it says, "Pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall." And the fall is about to come for Joseph. He will be held accountable for his own sin here. Okay, one more thing. Okay, we also see here how the brothers are also responsible for their reactions to Joseph. And so let's just consider this final thing we see about the pervasiveness of sin within a family unit, okay? And that is the brothers' hatred. Right, the sin of hatred actually ran deep in this family. You know, I actually looked this up this morning to verify, but every time that the word hate or hatred appears in the book of Genesis, starting with Cain and Abel, it is always within a family unit, right? How backwards is sin, huh? You know, have you ever heard that hurt people hurt people? Well, I'm going to add to it that also I think it's true that hated people hate people. Because back in Genesis 27, 40, 41, we read, "Now Esau," right, Jacob, the father's brother, "Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him." Right, and then Genesis 29, 31 says, "When the Lord saw that Leah," Jacob's other wife, right, "was hated by Jacob, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." And now, get this, we see in this text here three times how the sons of the despised wife, Leah, now boomerang this hatred back towards Jacob's favorite son, Joseph. It says in verse 4, they hated him and couldn't bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. Verse 5, after the dream, when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Again in verse 8, so they hated him even more because of his second dream and what he said. See, this hatred, which stemmed from jealousy, we are told, which is actually where a lot of hatred begins, it led them all the way to plotting Joseph's murder. You know, Jesus in the New Testament, he actually equated hatred itself, just the act of hatred, with murder. He said, you don't even have to go that far. Hatred is bad enough itself, for when you hate someone, essentially what you do is murder them in your heart. right? You can't bring yourself to speak to that person, to acknowledge their existence. A popular way to say this in our day today is they're dead to me, right? That is hatred. That's murder. See, the thing about Genesis and the thing I love about the Bible is that it isn't just ancient history, right? The Bible is extremely relevant because look around, friends, our world is still like this. Our world is still so divided and polarized by the effects of sin and hate. I can point, surely you can think of recent examples even, of how hatred for another person's ideology, their identity, their nationality, their religion has led to all kinds of murder and killings. And I don't want to go into all of that and derail the message, but I just want to ask you. I just want to speak to you for a second. All right, is the sin of hatred towards another person, right, towards a person made in God's image, is it anywhere in your heart today? If it is, can I just remind you how God loved us in Jesus Christ even when we were his enemies? Where the Bible says that when we hated God, when we didn't acknowledge him and rejected him, God loved us and sent Christ for us, and he reconciled us with himself, and he gives us a new heart and fills us with his spirit so that we can be like him in loving our enemies and not hating them. So even if you're right in seeing that person, whoever it is for you, as deceived maybe by an evil ideology, that is no excuse to hate the person. That is actually, get this, it's more of a reason to seek to love the person and come to know the person and pray for them and ask God to reveal himself to them through you. All right, back to our text. I'm still on my first point, but I promise it's always way longer than the next two, okay? All right, back to our text. Sin ran so deeply in this family, and yet, here's the thing, God had sovereignly called this imperfect family to himself for his own purposes. And so what's going to happen, we're going to see over the next few weeks, is how God is going to show grace to each of them. He's going to show grace to Jacob, to Joseph, to the brothers, and God's grace, get this, it comes to them in the form of pain. You know, sometimes we imagine, I think, you know, we think of God's grace and God's blessing as coming to us always in gift wrap and with a bow on top, but friends, many times it doesn't. See, when I look back on my life, I am astounded how many times God's grace came to me in certain seasons of life by him withholding something from me that I thought that I actually wanted in the moment. See, in this text, God inflicts pain or at least allows suffering to come upon each person here, even by the end of chapter 37, right? Just think about it. Israel, right, Jacob, is sitting in the deepest grief imaginable, having just lost his son. Right, Joseph is chained to Midianite traders. He's on the way to being sold and enslaved in Egypt. And the brothers, even the brothers, are filled with regret that will eat at them for the next 20 years. Imagine every single day how they had to live with this terrible secret inside of what they had done. And throughout Genesis part 4, we will watch as each of them, every single one of them, will be transformed by the grace of God. And it is simply through, you know, God's graceful providence. It is because of the graceful and yet painful plan of God at work in their story to whittle out their sin and create beauty from this tragedy in the graceful providence, again, of God. You know, last week, after service, if you were here last week, Loris, actually, you know, pointed something out to me, and I said to him, man, I wish I said that during service, and so I'm going to say it now, all right? So last week, I talked about tests and trials and temptations and attacks, you know, we face in life, and I don't think that I clearly pointed out, you know, maybe I did, but I don't know if I clearly said how God is always at work amidst all of that. Right, even in the most terrible suffering and evil even of our lives, God is at work to bring about good from it. And honestly, I don't know all the time how it fits together, to be honest, but the Bible clearly teaches that there exists this compatibility between even human sin and suffering and the plan of God in our lives. And it is best explained, I think, in Romans 8:28, which tells us this: we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Now, this this teaching in Christian theology is oftentimes referred to as God's providence. What that means is providence is not just God's sovereign control over everything in which he is in control of everything. More than that, though, providence is his sovereignty for the good of his own people. And somehow, in some way, God works in all things, even bad things, to refine us and to bring about his ultimate good plan for us and for this world. And that's maybe the greatest thing we are going to learn from the rest of this narrative, from the rest of Genesis. It's almost as if, I think, like God looked down in this story and he sees Jacob's idolatry and favoritism and Joseph's arrogance and the brothers' hatred and jealousy. And God says, Okay, let me work this out according to my purpose and for each of your ultimate good. And God will redeem each of them. He will totally transform their character, and God will at the same time save the world through them. And somehow God's plan for them even works through their own sin. Okay, let me just point out to you, right, that God loves you too much to leave you where you are at. Right, to leave you in whatever sin has pervaded your life and maybe even your family for your entire life. God is in, man, one of the biggest takeaways from the Bible, I think, is that God is in the redemption business. And I don't want to spoil the story of Joseph, like, for you, but most of you probably know it. I'm probably going to say it every week, but fast forward to the end of the story, okay? After 20 years, he goes to Egypt as a slave, and then he ascends to the second in command in the nation of Egypt. And a severe famine ravishes the whole world, but God reveals that it's coming to Joseph before it does. And so he stocks up Egypt with food, so much so that everyone from every other nation comes to Egypt to get food. And 20 years later, after they sell him, Joseph's brothers travel to buy food in Egypt from the very brother they sold into slavery. He speaks to them in an Egyptian disguise, and then after a lot of back and forth, Joseph finally reveals himself to them, and look at what he says. I want to show you real quick. Try and notice these two things that I'm talking about today, okay? In Genesis 45, verse 4, he says, "I am Joseph," he reveals himself, "your brother," he said, "the one you sold into Egypt. And now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves for selling me here." And then watch this. "Because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For the famine has been in these land these 2 years, and there will be 5 more years without plowing or harvesting. God sent me here. God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." See, God's ultimate plan was to keep his chosen family, the family of Abraham, alive so that one day a man named Jesus would be born through that family. And how did God accomplish his plan? By sending Joseph to Egypt through the hand of his brothers, selling him into slavery. Try and wrap your finite brain around that. I can't. Again, I don't always understand it, but there exists this great compatibility between human sin and our responsibility for it and God's good plan in our lives. Okay, you can even see this play out in Genesis chapter 37 itself. Okay, let me just point this out really quick. You know how sometimes in our lives, it's often to see how God is at work when you're in it. Like many times when you're going through things, God feels silent and out of sight entirely. And then you get through it, and in the rearview mirror, looking back like it was for Joseph, it becomes clear just how present and active God really was. Well, something so unique about Genesis chapter 37 is that God is nowhere, and yet God is everywhere at the exact same time. Okay, what I mean is, unlike nearly every other chapter in the book of Genesis, right, the word God is not found in Genesis 37. A reference to God is not there. But if you look with a magnifying glass, okay, as we're going to do, you can see how God is at work arranging things, especially in the second half of the story, right? Joseph travels to find his brothers. Remember, he goes to Shechem. Okay, look at this map. So Shechem, so he's in Hebron here. He goes to Shechem. And it's about 50 miles north of where they lived in Canaan. We're going to leave this up for a second. Now, it's quite a journey. Now, when Joseph gets to Shechem, he meets a man. You remember the man, right? He isn't named. Verse 15 just says a man found him there wandering the field and asked him, "Hey, what are you looking for?" And somehow, by chance, this stranger whom Joseph runs into heard his brothers say, let's go to Dothan, which is another day's journey, 15 miles north. Coincidence? I think not. So he goes to Dothan, right? So Joseph finally arrives. They see him coming, and the brothers determine to kill Joseph. But Reuben speaks up and saves his life. Okay, not because Reuben liked Joseph at all, right? None of them did. But because Reuben was trying to get back in his father's good graces, he was the true firstborn son. He should have had his father's blessing, but he slept with one of his father's concubines, so that kind of eliminated him from that. Again, messed up family here. So here's the thing, though. Reuben happens to be there to save Joseph from being killed, but ironically, Reuben is nowhere to be found in the narrative to save Joseph from being sold. So when Reuben returns after he's sold, he says to his brothers, what have you guys done? And Joseph is sold, remember, because they're in Dothan, not Shechem, which means nothing to you. But the city of Dothan sat right along a major international trade route that connected Mesopotamia with Egypt called the Way of the Sea. Joseph is sold to traders who will sell him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. Joseph will gain favor with Potiphar, as we'll see next week. He will go on to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. He will save and bless not only his own family, but many other families of the earth from a worldwide famine because of his placement in Egypt. God ordained for the young hotshot kid named Joseph to ascend to the highest place of leadership in Egypt. But in order to rightfully prepare him for his God-given task, his route went to the pit first, and then to the prison, and then to the palace. And Pastor Tony Evans says it like this. He says, without the detours, Joseph would never have been prepared to walk in his God-given destiny. See, without the detours, without God getting Joseph to Egypt, the famine may have ended at all, not only for God's chosen family and the messianic line, but for human civilization. Is it clear yet how God's graceful providence was at work behind all of this, in all of this, arranging it all, and is somehow compatible with our own sin and suffering and responsibility in our lives? And does that encourage you because God is working in your story? Even if you don't see it, even if you're in this place right now and it's really hard and you don't understand why you're there, listen, in 15, 20 years, come back to me, okay? Because there's a reason God has you there, right? There's a reason that thing didn't work out in your life. There's a reason why that relationship didn't work out in your life. There's a reason why God is working even amidst everything going on to work out his plan in your life. You know, one final thing I just want to point out from this text, if you'll just stay with me another couple moments. You know, really, this is just something for us to behold, to gaze upon, and to worship. Really, I think, and I've heard this before, that any, you know, good sermon should move from note-taking to worship. And I think one thing that we see about in this story is that God's pattern of salvation is even revealed in the book of Genesis to us here. And hopefully some of you have already seen it, right? I really hope that this pattern becomes recognizable. One of my greatest hopes as a preacher is to help you to see the Bible Christocentrically. You know what that means? Right? Christocentrically means that in all of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the central figure is Jesus Christ. And he can be seen here, I think, again, in the pattern in which salvation comes to this family and to the world that will be repeated again 2,000 years later through Jesus Christ. All right, a couple things really quick. Remember how Joseph was rejected by his brothers because of their jealousy towards him? Well, we are told of Jesus in John 1:11. It says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And then it goes on to say of those who rejected Jesus in Matthew 27:18, it was because of envy that they handed him over. And Joseph was then violently plotted against, stripped, beaten, left for dead. Really, the very words used to describe what happens to Joseph hint at extreme violence. He arrives, they grab him, they strip him of his clothes, right? The Hebrew word is like for skinning an animal. They threw him into the cistern, naked, beaten, and bloodied, and left him for dead. Similarly, 2,000 years later, Jesus was violently beaten and mocked and scorned and left for dead on the cross. And we know from Matthew 27, get this, that even Jesus' clothes, when they were stripped away, they were said to be valuable enough that people gambled over his clothing. But Joseph was then sold for 20 pieces of silver, Well, check in your Bible. Jesus, too, was sold for a few dozen pieces of silver, betrayed by his own friend, one of his own 12 disciples. And why? Why did it happen like this? Why did it come to this for Joseph and for Jesus? It's because of this, church. It's because the beauty of God's chosen method of saving the world, seen in both Joseph's lives and Jesus' life, had them even redeem the very people who subjected them to so much suffering. See, God's chosen path was for weakness to bring about his strong salvation. God chose, the Bible said, the weak things to shame the wise. He chose for the path of suffering to be his ordained method of saving the world. And here's the thing, only the God of Christianity has done this. He has entered into our mess in the person of Jesus Christ. God himself has subjected himself to human suffering. Why? To save us from it. Jesus lost the love of his Father so that we could become beloved by his Father. Jesus lost his robe so that we can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. As one commentator I read this week writes, though he could not know it, Joseph was going through an experience which was to become a major theme of the Bible. The godly servant was despised and rejected only to become the rescuer of those who abused him. The Lord's shepherd was underrated, was struck down, and his sheep scattered, but the sheep found they were the Lord's people. The way of the cross involved for Jesus betrayal by a friend as well as agony and death, but it was the way to life for all believers. See, this is the way that God rescues us from sin, even the sin in our family that I talked about earlier. This is how God saves us from ourselves, from the imperfections in us. He saves us from it by becoming a part of it, by subjecting himself to it so he can eventually deliver us from it. And by the end of the narrative, at the end of Genesis part 4, listen, the family of Israel, Jacob, isn't perfect, but God has worked in them convincingly to overcome their own sin. All right, by the end of the story, we're going to see how Jacob ends up blessing all of his sons, not just one. Right, the brothers themselves recognize their wrongdoing. They become truly repentant. They surrender independence to their younger brother, Joseph. And Joseph himself is humbled from his pride and releases them all from what he did to them. Right, I just want to close with a few lines from an 18th century Anglican poet from England and hymn writer named William Cowper. The title of this hymn is God Moves in a Mysterious Way, and I just hope that we could all just take this to heart as we watch God's plan unfold in our lives. He writes this, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you much dread are big with mercy, and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeblest sense, but trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Would you pray with me? Father, Lord, we are for one amazed by the story. God, thank you so much for the Holy Spirit who has preserved these ancient texts, these ancient inspired texts, for us to look at them today and to see how our world is still so similar and broken, and yet how your grace enters into it and redeems us from it. And God, I thank you that you have sent your grace to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Father, even as we are still dealing with sin and the effects of it in our own lives, God, would we look upon our greater Joseph, who was stripped and beaten and died the penalty for our sins so we don't have to. So, Father, when we place our trust in you, we can be saved from it. And, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come into our hearts and deliver us, and save us even from ourselves, I pray. Lord, would you move in this place even as we close now, God? Would you encourage us? Lord, would you strengthen us? Would you bind up any wounds anybody's dealing with this morning? Would we recognize how, God, you are dealing with and arranging things in our lives? Even if we don't see it, help us to trust you now, to trust how you're working for our good, God. Lord, thank you for loving us the way you do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.